Well, welcome back. Good evening. Welcome to First Baptist Church Livingston. If you're visiting with us tonight, we are certainly excited that you are here to worship the Lord with us. I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to continue through the book of Jonah. We've been through the first two chapters, and we'll look at chapter 3 tonight. And as we go there, would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for your word, that we have a God who speaks is an incredible thing, that you have revealed your love for us, that you have revealed your grace towards us, you have revealed your character to us, your holiness, your greatness, the way that you never change. We learn all those things from the word that you've given us. First, the word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, and then the word that you've given us to be carried on and to be shared to each generation, Lord, for the faith comes through hearing, Lord. And so we thank you so much that you've given us your word. I pray that you would show us Christ in the word tonight through the book of Jonah. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, very good. So in regards to getting back into Jonah, we've talked a little bit about how Jonah is really a magnificent book in regards to, in a literary sense, the amount of word plays and irony and all the different tools that is used in such a short book is incredible, and really shows off a lot of the skill that the writer had and that the Lord used in order to teach us so much in regards to the book of Jonah. Let's kind of catch up where we've been and where we're going to. Jonah's a very famous story of the prophet of God who had a good ministry amongst God's people, sharing God's word. Yet God asked him to do the one thing that he was too afraid to do. He asked him to go to Nineveh and share the word, tell this foreign nation about the Lord and whatever the Lord asked him to do. And I think we can be pretty hard on Jonah sometime for not obeying and for running the other way. So it's helpful for us to realize that Nineveh was the capital of God's people's worst enemy and the most powerful enemy of the time, Assyria. And so the Ninevites were known for being a cruel people, a people who murdered husbands, women, children, a people who impaled bodies up on walls just to show their greatness to the world. These were, it was kind of like the idea I said before, if you were called to go share the gospel in an ISIS camp or in the middle of North Korea. That's what that kind of call sounded like to Jonah's mind. This was their fiercest enemy, the ones who had brought so much hurt and pain to God's people. And so it was a difficult calling that Jonah had. And so we see that Jonah ran away and he got on the ship. And one of the great ironies we see throughout the whole book of Jonah is how God's man, Jonah, was so unwilling. He always had this hesitation within him. Yet when God finally brought him to a place to share the word, the pagans were so willing to receive it. And so, well, that's one of the great ironies, and we're going to see that again tonight. And so you know the story that he's on the ship, and the pagan sailors, they're calling out to all their gods, and finally they go get Jonah, and Jonah tells him, well, I'm running away from the Lord, and you've got to throw me over, you've got to hurl me over so that the sea will stop. So it says they hurl Jonah over, and at that point the sea calms. And we talked about how sometimes, you know, if you've seen like the VeggieTales movie or any kind of thing on Jonah, it's kind of like this idea that Jonah gets dropped into the sea and the fish's mouth is like that right there to swallow him up. But we actually learn from Jonah's prayer that that's not actually what happened. When he fell into the water, he actually sank down to the deep levels. There's a lot of words regarding the bars and the seaweed and all that. And so it gives this idea that he made it all the way down to the bottom before the fish swallowed him up. And we talked about how the fish was actually Jonah's salvation. If that fish would not have swallowed him up, Jonah surely would have died down there. And so we talked about this idea of repentance and how we all have those soft spots in our walk with the Lord, that place that God, I want to be near you, I want to be intimate with you, but not that thing. Let's not talk. Can we keep the door shut on that area? It's just maybe it's bitterness, or maybe it's an unforgiveness, or maybe it's just this sin that you kind of love and you just don't want to let go of. And so we talked last week about, not last week, 2 weeks ago, about how the normal Christian life is a life of repentance, continually confessing those weak places, those areas of sin to the Lord, and turning to Him over and over again. And that's what we saw Jonah do. And kind of as the theme to the whole book, I said, was Jonah 2:8, where he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And it's that idea that over and over again in our lives, we run towards other things and we desire other things and we put all our trust and our hope in other things. And he says they're vain idols. We talked about like that idea of the cloud when you're riding in an airplane and it looks like that cloud is so substantive, and then you just fly right through it and you see there's nothing there. And that's the idea of vain idols. Anything in our life that we trust in or we hope in or we try to cling to so tough, and then we lose it. And we see it was just kind of, it didn't hold the weight of our hearts that we thought that it should. And he's saying those who run after those things all their life forsake the hope of steadfast love. And then he says in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we see that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So that's where we are in Jonah. So now let's go through Jonah chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter together. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" Verse 10, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So the first thing we see is that God told him once again, verse 1 or verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And that's extremely important because that's exactly the command that God had given Jonah in chapter 1. And so we talked about last time, this idea of repentance is that, thank God, he's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and on and on. And that's why we should be we should live a life of continual repentance, because he's a God of second chances. But I found sometimes in my life when I felt cold towards God, and there's that thing in my life that I want to keep from him and kind of hold on to myself, when I've said no, the idea of true repentance is coming back around to that thing. Because a lot of times I just kind of want to put that in the past. I don't really want to deal with it. I don't really want to bring it up. I just kind of want to, God, can we just move forward? But God in his love always says, no, 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 we have to go back to that place. Because I'm the God of second chances. But how do you know that you truly repented? Well, you know that you truly repented when you're ready to obey this time. And that's where Jonah was. He had truly repented and he was ready to obey. And so we see that God gave him the exact same message. And this time we see that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Just imagine the trip to Nineveh. Here's Jonah. What does he look like after 3 days in the belly of a fish? I mean, is his hair bleached white? I mean, no wonder they listened to him. Maybe he came in and they thought he was like an angel or something, right? He was all bleached white and kind of freaky looking. It's like, man, we better listen to this guy, this character, right? So who knows? I don't know what he looked like. That's speculation. Back to the text. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so 3 days' journey it would take to walk from one side to the other. And especially in those days, that was a huge city. And we know that Jonah was all in his obedience this time because Jonah began to go into the city and he went a whole day's journey. So he walks that whole first day into the midst of the city. So he's like, all right, God, this time I'm all in. However they respond, I'm not getting out of this. I'm not going to be able to run back out of here. I'm in the midst of the city, in the midst of the Taliban camp, in the midst of North Korea. And Jonah began, and when he got into the city, he said this, he spoke this message. He gave this sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now for us preachers, we read that and we're extremely jealous. Because in the book, in the Hebrew, his sermon was a whole 5 words. Jonah got to the middle of the city. He spoke 5 words and the whole city repented. So many times us preachers, we say all these words, you know, and all, we have all these things that we think is going to be so clever. Yet Jonah was just called by God to come tell this one message. He tells these 5 words and then the people repent. And God has a huge reason for why it's this way. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. So here he comes. Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you can just imagine him just guarding himself like, I'm pretty much coming in here and giving the hellfire and brimstone sermon to these evil and violent men that God is going to overthrow your city because of your wickedness. And then verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. That is astounding that they believed God. They heard the word of God through the messenger of God and they believed it. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The idea in that day was this idea of sackcloth. Imagine like taking a potato bag and putting it on. How rough and how it's not pretty to look at it all. It doesn't feel good to wear. It's extremely itchy. And this was this outward sign that people would do in order to show their repentance, in order to show their sorrow. Sometimes people in deep grief would wear sackcloth and put ashes on their head as a sign, as a signal of their deep grief. And so we see that this message cut them to the heart. And then verse 6, incredible. The word reached the king of Nineveh. Imagine what kind of evil man this was. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then look at his proclamation. He issued a proclamation to all the great city. By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Now it's interesting how the author uses the animals in Jonah. Have you ever noticed how much the author uses animals in Jonah? I love, love, love the last verse of Jonah that we're going to look at next week in regards to the cattle. So just imagine the scene here that the king gets word of Jonah's message, and he puts himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he calls for everyone to fast. Even the animals, even the cows weren't allowed to eat that day. So what does a cow do when it's hungry and it's not allowed to eat? It moos, right? So imagine the scene, this great city, and everyone was fasting and praying, and the cows were mooing, and just the scene of just this kind of grief, Jonah, that's just the incredible repentance of this city. And then he says, who knows? Who knows? We don't know this God, but who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God responded to their repentance and didn't bring the disaster. They didn't perish like Jonah expected, like God said he would do, because they repented. So I want us to think about just three points tonight. The first being is that just like Jonah had a message from God, we have a message from God. You know, Jonah walked into that city and he knew exactly what God wanted him to share with those people. And he simply shared the message. He was simply a voice. He didn't know what God was going to do. He had no idea what God was going to do. God didn't tell him. God just simply told him, go and share this message. And so the first thing I want us to think about is that God has also given us a message. Mark 16:15 is a great way that summarizes our call and our message. Mark 16:15 says this. That's Luke. Mark 16:15. It says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You know, a lot of times we think about evangelism or sharing Christ with other people, and it's this scary idea of, I don't know how to do that, and I have no idea how other people are going to respond, and all that sort of thing. And God just gets us back real simple here. Go and proclaim my message. What I did to save you, I desire to do for others too. So go and proclaim my message. And the essential message of the gospel is simply Jesus in my place. Let's think about John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, just like in Nineveh, will not perish, but will have eternal life. If you know John 3:16, you can share the gospel with someone else. That Jesus came, that Jesus took our place, that God loved us so much that when we were in our sin and separated from God, he came. And Jesus died in our place for our sins so that we may not perish, but that we may have eternal life with God. That's the gospel. That's just sharing John 3:16. Or just another one. They're all over the New Testament, these beautiful, succinct ways to explain the gospel. But one more, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you've got it, turn there. This is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so there in one verse, you have the picture of Jesus taking our place, the great exchange. Jesus took all of our sin in his death and conquered it all in his resurrection, so that we might have the righteousness of God. Because of our sin, we are not right before him. But because of what Jesus did, he took all of our sin and we took all of his righteousness. That's the gospel. And so that's the message that he wants us to share. And so the message is not what's difficult, right? I mean, the clear message, children can understand it. It's simple enough for children to understand, but it's profound enough to spend your whole life searching after and seeking after and growing more into. I think about my personal story. I grew up going to church. We went to a pretty large Southern Baptist church in Georgia. And I went to Sunday school. I was in RAs. You know, I had the RA vest, and you'd get different patches for doing different things in RAs, and learned God's word that way. And I remember when my sister, mom, actually prayed with my sister to receive Christ. I think I was about 9, and I didn't want my sister to show me up, so I did it too. And then we went and met with the pastor, and I remember we both were able to answer the questions about the gospel and everything, so we both got baptized there at the church. And then a few years later, when I got in junior high, I was in the junior high ministry, and our youth pastor was great. His name was Paul, and I remember, I don't remember why I did this, but I didn't like the junior high group that much. So I went to the high school group as a 6th grader. There was a junior high group that was 6th through 8th, and then 9th through 12th was the high school. And my cousin's girlfriend let me come with her. She was a senior in high school, and I sat with her in the high school group. I don't know. Why did they let me do that? I have no idea. But it was the best thing for me, because he was just so clear on the gospel time after time. And it was like, you know, it's like the Bible says, you hearing they don't understand. Like, I had heard it so many times. But it was like the Spirit was just really working to really show me right around age 13, the man, yeah, I see that I don't add up, that I have sinned against God, but I see what Jesus has done. And I remember we had this Disciple Now weekend where it's just a lot of the teens got together, and the youth pastor gave a message, then you stay up all night. That's what kids do, right? So that's what we did. And I remember God saved me that night at age 13. And you know, that's my testimony of being saved. And if you're saved tonight, you've all got a testimony and you've all got a story. And sometimes the scariest thing about sharing Christ is, what are they going to say and what questions are they going to ask and how are they going to be offended? Listen, if you just share your story, there's nothing offensive about a personal story. That was your experience. That's how you experienced God. And so I encourage you to share your story with one another. And then share your story with coworkers. Share your story of where you've been. People aren't going to say, well, no, that didn't happen to you. Well, you weren't there, right? I mean, so if you're worried about a debate about creationism, or what about, you know, you don't have to know everything about the problem of evil in order to share the gospel with people. And just share your story, what God did in your life and how he saved you. And then you can share that with others. And so know your story, share your story with others. And that's exactly what Jonah did. Jonah went and he shared the message that God had given him. And we all have a message from God, and that's the gospel. And now this, number two, I think is the main point that I want you to see from the text, is believe that God will work. Believe that God will work, because that's so important. Because as I said, the irony of the book of Jonah is that Jonah was so hesitant, yet every time he opened his mouth, the people listened and they responded beautifully. And I don't think that's promising you that every time you open your mouth and share Christ, people are going to say, what must I do to be saved and become saved every time? I'm not saying that. But I think what God is showing us, what I know what God's showing us through this passage, is when it comes to salvation, the hesitancy is never in God. It's always in us. God tells us that he is merciful, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love, that he's so ready to share his grace with others. Believe that God is going to work. But listen, here's something really important that you see throughout the scriptures. God's gospel never comes to anyone else except through another person. It never comes through anyone else except through another person. Let's look at that. Book of Acts. We got 3 chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And in Acts 8, 9, and 10, God does incredible miracles to get people's attention. Chapter 8, you've got Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So the story is that there's this Ethiopian eunuch who was riding along on this cart, and he had a scroll of Isaiah, and he was reading it, but he wasn't understanding what he was reading. And so the Bible says that God actually took Philip and teleported Philip to where this man was reading the book of Isaiah. Now here was God. This man, the Ethiopian eunuch, already had the scroll of Isaiah. He could have just opened up the man's mind to understand the words, or he could have sent down an angel to tell him. But no, he took this person, he took Philip, in the midst of all this racket going on in Jerusalem, and he brought him out here so Philip could share the word of God, so Philip could explain the gospel to him. And so there's one thing, God using a person to share the gospel with another person, and that's important. Then chapter 9, you've got Paul on the Damascus Road. And when Paul goes blind from seeing the light of God, what does God say? Does God say, "Paul, I am Jesus, I died for your sins"? No, God doesn't share the gospel with him. Paul says, "Go into this city, and I have a man in this city who's going to come and share with you a message." So once again, God could have used another way, but he chose to use someone else. He chose to use another person to share the gospel. Then again in chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius. You've got Cornelius, this guy who was a God-fearer, but he didn't know about Jesus. And one day, God showed up to him. And did God share the gospel with him? No. He said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And so once again, we see God miraculously show up. But instead of sharing the gospel, he says, "I'm going to bring you someone." And here's Peter, who had a very crazy dream about pigs falling out of the sky, letting Peter know that, listen, this gospel is not only for the Jews, but it's for all people. And I'm going to show you this. I'm going to take you to this man, Cornelius, and I'm going to have you share the gospel with him. And so I think that's important for us to see that over and over and over again in the scriptures and in three places, God did miraculous things to get people to the gospel, but then he always used someone else sharing the message in order for them to actually receive it. So believe that God's going to work, but believe he always uses other people in order to share that message, in order to work in someone's life. And then believe that salvation always belongs to the Lord. You know, sometimes we can be so afraid of the conversation because we're not sure where it's going to go and we're so afraid to get it wrong and all those sorts of things. And the truth is, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me just give you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." John 1:13, "To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God." And John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All that the Father gives to me will come to me." It's this idea that God does the saving. He uses us. He uses us as his vessel, but it's always God that does the saving. If we're just willing to open our mouth and to share, if we're just willing to share Christ with others. You know, last week, I wasn't here last Sunday night because I had the privilege of being part of the Louisiana Baptist Convention Pastors Conference and then the convention. And thank you all for allowing me to go and be a part of that. It was an extremely encouraging time. Preachers don't get to sit and receive preaching very often, but I think in those 4 days, I sat through like 14 sermons, and so they load you up good when they're there, and some really helpful messages in regards to the pastor's conference was called Pause, and it really focused on the idea that God is truly the one that does the work. And so many times pastors get worn out in ministry because they do so much. There's so much to do and there's so much need and all those sorts of things. And so it's the reminder that all ministry really just flows out of your own relationship with the Lord. So be still and know that he is God. And the best thing that you can give your wife, the best thing you can give your kids, the best thing you can give your church is your own passionate and intimate relationship with the Lord. And that was just a great word and a great encouragement as I've started my new ministry here. And then There were a lot of great sermons regarding the fields being white for harvest and this idea of evangelism and thinking about making decisions not based on who's here but who's not here yet and who should be here and who needs to hear. And one of the verses that was shared was Isaiah 59:1. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It just gives this idea of God holding out his hand. And he says, if my people would pray, if my people would share their testimony, if my people would share the gospel, they will see salvation. I will be merciful and I will save. That's the second point, is believe that God is going to act. That's exactly what we saw here, that God acted in this mighty way in Jonah. And then finally, God is ready to show off his grace and his mercy. He's ready to do it. At the end, when they responded correctly, it says God relented of the disaster. Another way you could say that is God changed his mind. The God who cannot change changed his mind. And he didn't change his mind because he was shocked and he didn't know that was going to happen. The idea is God loves a broken and contrite spirit. He loves the one that believes his word and acts upon it. And so the way that we respond to his word changes his mind. Not that he changes, not that God has changed, but his position towards these people changed. Because God's biggest joy is not bringing disaster on the wicked. It's bringing the wicked into relationship and changing them from wickedness to friends and even sons and daughters. We see that time and time again. He doesn't delight in judgment. Ezekiel says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Listen, that's cut me to the heart a few times in my life. I think about when we heard that Osama bin Laden had been killed. Or we think about some of the evil in the world. God says, I take no joy in the death of the wicked. What I take joy in is the repentance of the wicked. And I desire that all would come to repentance. So do you pray that way? I asked this question in a Wednesday night service. If God answered all the prayers you prayed today, if he answered them tomorrow, how many new people would be in the kingdom? How many people do you know that need Christ and you're praying for them? And if he decided to answer that prayer, how many new people would be in the kingdom? And listen, you'll only be ready to share the gospel if you're drinking from it deeply yourself. If you're in that place where you're enjoying Christ, enjoying his presence, walking with him, confessing sin, seeking obedience, that's the place where you're at in order to share. You know, Robin and I have had so many opportunities. For being 31 years old and the opportunities we think about that we've had, we're just so thankful. You know, we're getting ready to do our Lottie Moon Christmas offering that we do every year. And right out of seminary, Robin and I went with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptists, and we were planning on go to India. We believed that God had called us there for life. And so we didn't know what that looked like. We just were simply seeking to be obedient. And, you know, we believed that what God's word said, that how will they know unless they have a preacher? How will they know unless someone goes and tells? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, there's over 6,000 people groups in the world that still do not have a Bible in their language. Through the International Mission Board, we were able to get this Advent calendar that we have on our wall at home. And it has, the kids love it. We do it at dinner time. It has these different people of the world that they pull out, you know, a little figurine, and they're dressed like wherever. Like last night, we looked at this lady from Saudi Arabia, and you read a little bit of a story, and it gives you some facts. And, you know, this lady from Saudi Arabia who lives her life pretty secluded, serving her family, doesn't go out of her home much. And it says, in her whole population, 0.01% are Christian. So that would be like within thousands and thousands of people, one or two believers. And who knows if they even know one another, and how in the world did they even become believers, because they don't have a Bible and they don't have a Bible in their language at all. And you know, the International Mission Board and other mission boards, that's what they do, is they're seeking to take this light, take the gospel message to the darkest places. And so I'm excited that we partner with them through the Lottie Men Christmas offering. I can tell you that they do an excellent job in training their people. The first thing we did was we sold everything. We had Elijah and Kinsey at that time, so we sold everything there in North Carolina, and we moved to Virginia. And the International Mission Board has this place they call the farm. So it kind of feels like you're going into the military or something. It's like basic training. And you go out there, and you're trained in evangelism and cross-cultural life and security issues and all these different things, and it's extremely overwhelming. And so many times during that process, you know, there's, I don't know, almost 100 people getting ready to go on the field, and all these families and all these kids, and we were all feeling overwhelmed at times. And then if you were going to a city of a million or more, the next thing they did after that 8 weeks in Virginia was they sent us to Vancouver, Canada. And the idea there was the nations of the world live in Vancouver, Canada. It's incredible how many Indians from South Asia live in Vancouver, Canada, how many Middle Easterns and all that sort of thing. So the mission board had established a training center there where the missionaries go in the morning and they're trained on relationship building, evangelism, discipleship, starting the bringing together of groups to start the first part of church planting and all those sorts of things. So we would go to training in the morning, and then in the afternoon we would go on our assignments to engage people with the gospel. We tried to have little Bible studies and coffee shops. It was a great opportunity to meet people from the places you were going in this large city setting, and to be ready. And then we would, and then after 4 months of that, we finally made it to India. And our story is that we were in India about 6 months, and it was extremely difficult, but it was also extremely good. And one of the best things that came out of it was the people that we went with, who are some of the greatest people in the world by our account. The last name is DeLauder, and they had been there 7 years. And for 7 years, David had been trying to find a way to start a business that would allow him to be in India long-term, because there was always the threat of not being able to be in the country anymore, because why are you here? And you needed more relevancy to your visa and all that sort of thing. And so he tried and tried for all these years. And he was a sports guy. He was an outdoor guy. So he had tried tourism and sporting things. And for 7 years, nothing ever took off. Thankfully, they were still there. And so we came and we were part of his team. And we came on visas as some sporting business something, but it was really, we were there because God called us, and so he gave us the visas to go. But while we were there, you know, it was difficult. We were trying to learn the language. We had these two young kids, the only white blonde-haired kids in the city of over a million people. It was extremely overwhelming. They wanted, you know, people would come up with their phone, and they'd say, look here, look here, and they'd have pictures of your kids on their phone. You know, because they had taken pictures, and now they're sending it to all their friends and all that sort of thing. And so it was crazy. But one thing God allowed us to do while we were there is we ended up living really close to this guy. He was an American. His wife was Indian. He had been over to India on mission trips, and they had met. And he was an engineer, so he made a lot of good money there doing this engineering work, connected to engineering back in the States and this company there in India. And we got to know them really well. And after 6 months, because of medical issues, we had to return home, which was difficult and heartbreaking for us. But what we did was, in establishing that relationship, David, the guy who'd been there 7 years with the mission board, and these guys established a better relationship. They knew one another before, but they didn't really have a relationship. But they got this relationship started, And since then, David was able to come up with this idea to do a coffee shop, to open a coffee shop in the city, which is a big deal in India right now. Coffee's like exploding. And they don't know what black coffee is. So when like they had the first Starbucks in the Delhi airport, and you'd watch these Indians go through and they'd get their cup of coffee and they'd look and they'd be arguing with the people behind them. And you knew why they were arguing, because the coffee was black and they'd never seen black coffee. Milk and sugar just natural, that just goes in the coffee. So they didn't understand black coffee. So they had to show them that they had to do it themselves, and they weren't too excited about that. So Starbucks, they had to get used to that. But anyway, so he got this idea of a coffee shop, and because that relationship had strengthened because of our time there, the other American said, "I want to fully fund it. I want to get it started." So he was able to fully fund it. They got national believers to actually be the managers of this thing, and now it's up and running. And they've got this coffee shop in this city of very few believers. There's a few churches, but they're certainly hunkered down, and they're not churches that are reaching out or getting the gospel to anywhere else. And so it's a messy thing to go overseas and be a missionary. You're never really sure what you're doing. You're kind of seeking, "Lord, what do we do here and what do we do there? And how are we going to make this all work?" But it's beautiful for us to be able to look back and see, you know, they were able to start something that, even though now David is not allowed to be in the country anymore because with new leadership that were a lot more conservative, they've gotten a lot of the Americans out of there. But that coffee shop's still running, and they're holding Bible studies there and all that, because he was smart enough and wise enough to get the local people to be the managers and to do the witnessing and to do the Bible studies and all that sort of thing. And so I tell you that story as one of millions of stories. A lot of people who go to the field, they think they're called to be there a long time. You have no idea. Some of the best people in the world, they were there a year. They were there a year and 6 months. It's difficult. It's hard. It's messy, like I said. So a lot of those people that we trained with, God used them for a time, and then they're back. But some of them are still over there and all that sort of thing. And so just in the coming days, I want to share with you more and more. And, you know, the question that you always get when you're getting ready to do something like that is, what in the world are you thinking? Or especially coming back, you know, what in the world were you thinking? Your little kids and India and, you know, all this sort of thing. And it just really comes down to just believing that God has given us such a great gift in the gospel. And there's just so much time in order to get it to someone else. And there's people around the world who don't have the access, that don't have the understanding, who don't have Jesus. And it's hard for us to imagine not even knowing the name of Jesus, or not even knowing about the story of the cross or the resurrection. But they're all over the place in these places. And those few believers who are there find such encouragement and such strength and such possibilities when they connect with people from the mission board, you know, who come and who want to serve them and who want to love them and who want to take the gospel to them. And so I just want to encourage us as a church in the coming days for the mission, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, I pray that it would become personal to us, that you, as you all get to know us, but as we get to know some other families from the mission board, that it would become personal to us, that we would understand their mission, and that we would also understand that you don't have to go overseas. Our mission field is right next door, and it's at our workplace and all those sorts of things. And God has given us the message. We can believe that he's going to work just like he did in those days. He's doing today in so many places around the world, and I know he can do it here as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the goodness of your gospel. I thank you that you show us just how willing you are to save. And Lord, you just use us as a piece in your plan by your grace. You didn't have to do that. You could have done everything yourself, but you choose to use us, your children, because the joy of the message and the joy of being able to share it with someone else should be the joy of our life. And I pray that as we dive deeper into your gospel, as we have that intimate relationship with you, that we would desire to share it with others. I pray that you would show us and give us a heaviness in our heart like you gave us in Nineveh. Yet 40 days and they were going to perish. In that same way, yet who knows how long. But at death, we all stand before God, and without Christ, we are condemned. So there's so many, remind us, there's so many around the world, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, that their days are numbered, and then will come judgment. And I pray that we would be faithful to share Christ with them, that they would know of your love and your salvation. We pray that you would give us confidence in your work as we go this week, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.